When I went downstairs earlier for a coffee, Payman said, "So you can dress up, look presentable." Took me 20 minutes to learn how to tie a Windsor knot, but I figured I'm almost 45. By golly, I better. So I went to the YouTube. Maybe you've done that before. And five tries later, I had a Windsor knot. So Pastor Fisher is at Camp Livingstone for family camp, and he's here. Oh, I heard he was speaking. Someone just said, "Oh, welcome back." That was quick. I was just going to use it as a segue because we, Elaine and the boys are actually in Vermont for a couple of days. But a week and a half ago, we were at the first, they have two family camp weeks at Camp Livingstone. And a lot of people here are quite familiar with Camp Livingstone. And it was a great time. I know Pastor Brian's on vacation. He's not going to put his hand up, right? He's definitely on vacation. And it was a really great time that we spent with other like-minded families and with our boys. Nikki's 8 and Sammy's 6, and they had a lot of kids to play with, but it was good for us to spend time as a family. And one particular story I wanted to just share to kind of springboard into a talk for today. If you've ever been to Camp Livingstone, there's a waterfront, and then it's sort of a cordoned off area where you can swim, and then past that, there are these sort of flotation devices, a big trampoline. And something they have that's new this year, next to the trampoline, it's I don't know how to describe it except a big airbag. It's called a launch pad. And someone is supposed to go from the trampoline, sort of scoot to the end of the launch pad. And then someone else will jump on the near end, and the person on the far end will go flying in the air. So I tried that. That is to say, you know, I'm 200 and something pounds. So I was the jumper, and I successfully launched Nikki and Sammy a couple of times. And then one day, someone got out a camera. And that was a mistake. Actually, I asked them to. But I thought, we're really gonna go for it here. Now, I'm hoping this works because and Sammy's the smallest. So he went out and I jumped as high and as hard as I could. And, well, here, you can see the result. I know, I was there. That's me sort of sprawled at the end. You see, it looks like a rag doll. Poor kid. People oohed and awed. You can see the reaction. But if you know anything about Newton's third law of motion, what goes up must come down. And this is where the ladies in the congregation are going to turn on me, I fear, because Sammy really fell down hard on the water on a big side flop, and he came up crying. And, of course, I swam out to him. And he said, "Daddy, my side hurts and my face hurts." And then, and I'll never forget this, it was the story of the camp for the week. He said, "And there's something in my mouth." And he pulled out, and there in the middle of the lake, a little baby tooth that had come loose from the jump and handed it to me. I wish I had it, actually. It's at home. But handed it to me, this little chiclet of a tooth. I was really proud of him, I have to say. All of that to say that children are a blessing, aren't they? Psalm 127:3 tells us that children are a gift of the Lord. And they're so trusting, too. Sammy's trust in me that day was a little misplaced, perhaps. But he will continue to trust that Elaine and I want the best for him. That, in fact, Elaine and I know that God has entrusted our boys to us. And it's an innate trust. Actually, children are born with that desire to trust others, to trust their parents, and ultimately to trust God. There is, despite the separation of sin, there is this childlike faith, which we're going to get into today, provided by God the Father, who has made earthly parenting a picture of God's love and provision for his creation, and especially for his children, the Lord. John 1:12 says, "But as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Today I would like us to consider a passage in Luke that tells us about Jesus and his love for children. It's one you're all familiar with, I'm sure. Luke 18:15-17. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them," meaning the parents, But Jesus called for them, meaning the children, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." The word of the Lord. Let's just pray before we get going. Father in heaven, I ask you to guide my thoughts, my words. I pray that you would reveal truth, your truth to us through your word this morning. Touch hearts and minds, Lord. I pray that your spirit, Lord, would not only be present, Lord, but would be actively working in lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a story of Jesus is one that I remember. It's one of the first ones I remember from Sunday school. If you're old like me, you remember those little cutout sort of felt figures that you would stick on the Sunday school board, the Sunday school teachers would. You remember some of the songs we used to sing, which I will mercifully not sing for you now. But Jesus loves me. Jesus loves the little children. If we just Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Because we have two boys, we have a lot of Bible story books lying around, and they all contain this story. And I think the reason is simple. It really encapsulates for children that Jesus loves them. And it's one of the first messages they need to get early on. And they get it, and so we teach them. More broadly, it teaches children of all ages. This is when we get into verse 17. Whether you're 4 or 104, that Jesus receives any who come to him like a child. For, and this is from Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So these are the two important truths in this passage. One, Jesus loves children. And two, Jesus wants us to receive the kingdom of God like a child. That is, to trust in him completely, to put all of our faith in him. I will be talking about that latter truth today, but I want to actually spend quite a bit of time talking about the former one, that Jesus loves children. I think we actually learn a lot about our Lord and his character and how he feels about children in this message, in this passage. This is Luke 18, 15 to 17 is not the only place where you find this. It's also recorded in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and the other, basically these are the three synoptic Gospels. And in all three, it comes just before the rich young ruler, which is a very interesting contrast, because children need to depend entirely on their parents. And we are asked to be like children, to depend entirely on God. And the rich young ruler cannot do that, because he can't give up his money. And there's a later, right, he can't let go. And so he can't enter into that relationship with the Lord, because he isn't fully dependent on him. And we are called to, in fact, be fully dependent on the Lord. So at this time in Jesus' ministry, I don't know if you can see that well, but this is towards the end of his ministry. He had just come from Galilee. He was passing through probably Samaria or Decapolis, and he had entered a region beyond the Jordan River, which is called Perea, on his way to Judea and ultimately Jerusalem. On his way ultimately to being betrayed by one of the 12, being arrested, mocked, beaten, and crucified. And yet, or perhaps and so, he continues while he's moving, knowing that he is going to have to suffer, he continues to teach and to perform miracles, attesting to who he is, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Specifically, he starts to preach about his impending death, about salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God. Essentially about how we should approach God, about our relationship with him. And this passage in Luke tells us that we must become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the midst of his travels, I'll just sort of go back to this for a second. In the midst of his travels, it's not certain. He had just finished teaching. He was trying to rest. He was walking along the road with his disciples. But regardless, a bunch of people, presumably parents, came up, guardians, and asked him to bless their children. And when I say children, in fact, Luke is the only one who uses the Greek word berephe. I apologize for my pronunciation. But it means babies or infants. The second reference you see down here, that's why it's translated as babies, and then later it's translated as children. The Greek word is paideia. And in the other two gospel accounts, they only use paideia. But Luke is telling us, in fact, it was babies and young children that were brought to him. And what we know about Jewish tradition, what I learned actually, I didn't know this before, what I learned about Jewish tradition is that parents, mothers, would often bring their young children around the age of one to a well-known rabbi. Jesus was called throughout the New Testament rabbi. Nicodemus in John 3:2, Peter calls him rabbi. He gets called rabbi several times. And so Jesus has been preaching, performing miracles, healing people, and these parents wanted this rabbi, this teacher, this healer to bless their children, and so he does. It's interesting, I just one thing to note in verse 16. Am I there? Yeah. The Greek word here for when he says Jesus called for them, he's actually implying having called for the children for interaction with him. So he directs his call first to the young children, and then he speaks to those who have brought them and to the disciples. As one commentator puts it, Jesus is teaching the disciples that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, instead of children becoming like them, which is the natural progression as we grow up, instead of children becoming like them, they must themselves become like children. It leads into what he says later. This also shows us how approachable Jesus is. Just think about all of those people in great need, physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual, who came to him throughout his ministry, and he never turned them away. Like the blind man at the end of chapter 18, whom Jesus heals. And he does not turn away the children. Consider Matthew 18:10, where Jesus tells his disciples, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," meaning children, "for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And yet, they are almost prevented from coming." That at least the disciples try, right? They rebuke the parents. But why do the disciples act this way? Why do they rebuke the parents for doing something that we would think is quite loving, bringing their children to be blessed by Jesus? Certainly not because they're uncaring or unfeeling. There's nothing in Scripture to really suggest that. They're following the Lord. They're being taught by him. And it's not because they're unused to needy people approaching Jesus. He had just healed 10 men of leprosy in Luke 17. Matthew 19:2 tells us he has performed many miracles since crossing beyond the Jordan. So why then? Why do they try to stop them? I think they don't want him. I think the simple reason is they don't want him to be overburdened by the children who have been brought for him to bless. Jesus is tired from his travels and his healing and his teachings. I can tell you, just preparing for one sermon was exhausting. But Jesus, just since his transfiguration, had been preaching up a storm on marriage, money, and prayer and service, sin and forgiveness, heaven and hell. And healing. And so he is tired. We need to remember that he came to earth as God incarnate, fully God yet fully man, and so capable of fatigue. But I don't think it was just physical fatigue. Something else is going on here. In the days following his transfiguration, he has been talking to his closest followers, his disciples, about his impending death. Actually, several times he tells them. He predicts his death and his resurrection. I'll read one time from Matthew 16:21. "For from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And it's interesting to note the disciples' reactions each time. In this instance, Peter says, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." He's in denial. And we know Jesus' reply. It's quite famous. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." But there are other responses. He tells them this several times. In another occasion, Matthew 17:22-23, when the disciples hear this, they're grieved. So first they're in denial, and then they grieve. And in two other occasions, they don't understand. So they don't really understand. That's what we know from Scripture. They didn't really get what he was saying, but they could see the concern on his face. They could see that something was going on, that he was suffering, that there was anguish as he was approaching his betrayal, his abuse, his suffering, and his death. The feeling was somehow palpable. Remember how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, Luke 22:44. This is just after the Last Supper and just before his betrayal and arrest. And he said, and it was said of him, in being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. I don't know if you've heard the expression, I'm sure you have, he has the weight of the world on his shoulders. It comes from Greek mythology, from Atlas, who I think originally it was the heavens he was supposed to be carrying, but we see him with the big Atlas, the globe. But we use it sometimes to talk about people who carry a great burden. We often add the preface, he feels like, she looks like, she thinks. And maybe there have been some people in history who have genuinely felt that. Winston Churchill, I'm sure, the Second World War leading up to it, really felt that burden. But no one in history has ever really, in fact, had the fate of humanity hang in the balance over what he had to do, except for our Lord Jesus Christ. So he had the weight of the world, the hope of humanity, past and present and future, on his shoulders. And yet, what does he say to us? My yoke is easy and my burden is light, Matthew 11:30. In fact, the full passage, I'll just read some of it, sheds light on our passage today in Luke. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. This is just after Jesus condemned cities who refused to repent after they saw him perform signs and miracles. And then he says in verses 28 to 30, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is this? Because he carried the burden for us. He paid the price for our sins. He provided a way, the way to salvation through faith in him and to eternity with God. But at this moment, at the moment of our text for today, he had not accomplished this primary purpose, this all-important purpose. And I think the weight of the impending suffering and death hung over him. So while the disciples may have been ignorant of what was causing it, they saw that something was going on. So I believe they tried to refuse these parents from bringing their children because they loved the Lord. They just wanted him to have a time of rest and respite. So the real question then should not be why they try to prevent Jesus, but rather, why does Jesus receive them at all? Why does he receive the children? Given all that he is going through, hadn't he earned a little bit of rest? And children are exhausting. The truth is, he doesn't just receive them. If we look at Mark's account, he actually becomes indignant with the disciples. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." In Luke's account, the passage again that we're looking at today, Jesus first calls the children and then addresses the disciples. In other words, he goes out of his way to welcome the children first, to invite them into contact with him. Why is that? And I would like to sort of spend the rest of the message looking at that question. The first reason, I think, is because I believe that he takes some comfort in simply holding the children. Of course, we know that he uses this as a teaching moment. We see this in verse 17, to teach the disciples and the rest gathered around. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. But he also genuinely wants to hold the children, to be near them. In Mark's version, he takes them in his arms and he lays his hands on them. Dostoevsky, the famous Russian novelist, once said, "The soul is healed by being with children." I find that very profound. Now, the soul is not ultimately healed. It's healed by saving faith in Jesus Christ. But we understand that children bring some solace and comfort most of the time. They can be really soothing. And I think there's something going on there. If you've ever held a child, a baby toddler, you know this to be true. Babies have this wonderful new baby feel, this baby smell. My wife, and some of you know this because she's held your baby, but she likes to take a big whiff of newborns or young babies just to sort of, and then she gives me a weird look. But they bring joy to us. I remember when Nikki and Sammy were young, after a long day of work, my only thought was to get home to be able to hold them. I still look forward to that if they let me. They're getting older, but there's something comforting and soothing about that. And the feeling is mutual. Babies love to be held. So children are a joy. And if children can comfort you and I when we're feeling weary or troubled, how much more comfort would they bring to Jesus in the days leading up to his death and resurrection? I think there's something going on here, this connection. I also believe, the second thing I would say, is they call to mind, they call to mind his purpose, which is his death and resurrection will be for all generations of children to come. Acts 2:21, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 2:39, this is Peter preaching in Acts. And this promise belongs to you and to your children and to all who are far off, to all whom the Lord our God will call to himself. Jesus calling the children to him reminds us that he has called us into relationship with him. What else is going on here? Is Jesus teaching us something important about the importance of children? No doubt. First, consider that even if he does take some comfort in them, they are still asking something of him, in this case, to bless the children. If Jesus can pull himself away from any fatigue he might feel to take the time to hold and bless these children, and this is where I speak to especially the parents, I'm a parent, how much more should you and I take the time to spend with our children? I think that there's an important lesson here. Maybe I'm the only one who said this. I'm guessing I'm not. Maybe I'm the only one when one of my kids has come up and said, can you do this or can you do that? And I respond with, not now, I'm busy. I've said that countless times just in preparing for this sermon, which is ironic, I know. But we do say that. We say that and we forget. And sometimes, and I really believe this is the Lord prompting me, and maybe he's prompted you similarly, but I'll look out the window, I'll have said, no, I can't, I'm busy. And I'll see one or both boys playing outside. And I'll ask myself, sort of, what are my priorities here? Work is important, but the investment, for Elaine and I, we really believe our primary investment as a believing couple is to teach our children about the Lord and to model that. And you can't do that if you're not investing yourself in their lives. And so sometimes I'll say, okay, and then I'll just go out and play ball or whatever it is. But I think that this reminds us, Jesus' actions here remind us, both parents and society in general, Christian society, that our focus ought to be raising our kids, blessing them, teaching them, rearing them. I'll give you another personal example. My father's passed on. He's with the Lord. My mom is still alive. But I cannot remember them saying, not now, I'm busy. I'm sure they did. I'm sure my dad, after a long day of work, he had to commute from West Island downtown and back. I'm sure he did, but I don't remember it. And I don't remember it because what I remember him saying was, sure, son, dropping what he had to do to come out and play ball with me or have Friday night game night with my sister and I or help me with my math homework. Kids take time. I mean, they literally suck all of your time. But the time that we spend with them, the love we show them will bear fruit. Last week, Payman talked about love in action, about what love does. Well, our love for our children will testify in action to what we teach them about Jesus. You cannot just talk about the Lord. Consider his qualities here in Luke 18. Patience, kindness, affection, and love. These verses also remind us that Jesus longs to spend time with us, however old we are. And our Father is waiting for his children to come to him. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now it's interesting in verse 16, but Jesus called for them saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Why does he say, for the kingdom of God, heaven belongs to such as these, or for of such is the kingdom of God? He is clearly not saying that only children go to heaven. That would eliminate all sorts of verses in the Bible, and really verse 17 itself, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. This reminds us of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, does it not? In chapter 3 of John, Nicodemus asks Jesus about eternal life, and Jesus replies in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus here is referring to a spiritual rebirth. In verse 5, he says, a birth of water and spirit. What Jesus means here is that salvation comes through a spiritual rebirth possible only through faith in him. That is clear from Luke 18, 15 to 17 as well. And Jesus reiterates this connection between being like a child, having faith as a child, and entering the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 18 verse 3. Well, really 1 to 6 is terrific, but I'm going to just read 3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is often where we focus our attention when we look at, again, at Luke 18, at the passage, and rightly so. Another verse just that I wanted to share, 1 Peter 2:2, that reminds us that we need to be like children, like newborn babies, or like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So it's not just in humbling ourselves as children, in receiving the Lord, but even in longing for that pure milk. But what is Jesus saying about children here? When Jesus says like a child, he is pointing about to something about the faith of the young. So what is it about their faith that we should all have? And this is where I kind of want to focus just for the rest of my time. Think about how much more likely people are to walk with the Lord, to receive the Lord, when they have been taught from a young age that Jesus died for their sins. Studies actually show that children receive the gospel much more readily than, much older teenagers, university students, and adults do. They have simplicity of faith and trust, and they are not weighed down by teenage peer pressure, fear of man, by adult cynicism, worldly preoccupations, where the worries of life, according to Matthew 13:22, the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. I looked up a few statistics. There's actually something called the 414 window. I'd never heard of it before. I'd heard of the 440 window, which is a sort of a mission term. But the 414 window, and three different studies I looked at, the overwhelming majority of those who follow the Lord made their decision to follow the Lord in that time frame between the ages 4 to 13 or 14. Now, there are many people here who made decisions after that, right? With God, all things are possible, right? We know that because just after this passage in Luke, the rich man cannot give up his riches. And the disciples say, well, then who can enter heaven? How can that happen? And Jesus says, with man, it may not be possible. With God, all things are possible. But there is a statistical truth here about reaching the young people with Jesus, the truth about Jesus. Many people who serve as cross-cultural missionaries have testified that they felt their first calling in that age frame period, 4 to 14 years. And so, two aspects. One, I want to talk a little bit about the importance of church ministries and ministries to the young. Sunday school, VBS, that Rob and Deborah are involved with, Awana, that the Sazanis run here, Compassion, World Vision, Operation Christmas Child, there are all sorts. These pictures here are actually not from photo stock. I took these myself many years ago. It was another century, actually. I was in Cambodia on a mission trip, and one of them is from China, but the other two images are from Cambodia. Trying to, in my limited way, share the love of Jesus with children. And yeah, let's just take Awana as one example. There's a study, and I'd be happy to send it to anyone who's interested. They looked at over 700 people who'd gone through Awana. Our boys do Awana in the West Island. We have an Awana program here. who had regularly participated for at least 6 years, and they over 700 people, and they wanted to see if, as adults, they had continued to regularly participate in church. They found that less than 2% had dropped out of church completely. That is to say, over 98% were still attending church. Now, attending church does not mean you're born again and you're following the Lord, but it does suggest a connection with desiring Christian community. By comparison, the average Christian, someone who, or at least who regularly attended church at the age of 12, 36% by the time they're adults stop attending church. And so we see how important these ministries are. Now, usually it goes along with parents encouraging scripture at home. It must, and I'll get to that in a second, but how important it is. D.L. Moody. Sorry. D.L. Moody once said, "If I could relive my life, I would devote my entire ministry to reaching children for God." Brothers and sisters, I think we're in a battle, an ideological and ultimately spiritual battle against what the world is teaching our young people. The world is influenced by the spirit of the age, by the principalities and powers and rulers of this darkness, according to Ephesians 6:12, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Now, more important than all these ministries, more important by far, is the influence of parents, as well as that of older siblings and grandparents. I would add them. Consider what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5. "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." Paul is commending this generational influence. He is acknowledging that Timothy's mother and grandmother showed him through word and deed the love of Christ. I can tell you that my own grandmother, maternal grandmother, my mother, and even my older sister were like this. It was a generational influence pointing to Jesus for both me and my younger sister who were saved in our youth. I think I was 7. I think she was, I can't remember, 6 or 7 or 8. Children grow up quickly, as Elaine and I are witnessing with our boys right now, and our influence on them is strong now, but it will not always be. This is the time. And what matters, and what I wanted to sort of impart, I think, from this, what ultimately matters is godly character. Billy Graham once said, "The greatest legacy one can pass on to one's children and grandchildren is not money or other material things accumulated in one's life, but rather a legacy of character and faith." Their decision to follow Jesus is their decision alone, of course, but we can equip them in every good way to make that all-important decision. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." We train them so they will choose Christ, and when they must stand on their own feet as adults, make their own way in the world, they will be sufficiently equipped so that, as Paul states in Philippians 2:12, they will be able to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, as God continues to work in them. For it is God, Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." But how do we train them? We teach them. We discipline them. Most importantly, we model our faith. How we relate to our children is incredibly important, but they are watching us. They are watching how we relate to our spouses, our families, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those outside the church. It is more than what we say to them. It is how we act with them and with others that matters. One author I found said, "Children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them." Chuck Swindoll writes that each day of our lives, we make deposits in the memory banks of our children. So think then about the deposit that these parents in Luke 18 are making in their children's memory banks by bringing them to Jesus. It shows their respect for Jesus, the parents' respect, and their love for their children, to have them receive this special blessing. So are we not to do the same by bringing our children to Christ? Of course, it is the Holy Spirit who convicts hearts of sin and the need for redemption, according to John 16:8, and the decision is ultimately theirs, according to Romans 10:9. But we have a role. as parents, and I would just say more largely as a community of believers at Onward, to help bring our children to Jesus. This is not meant as a criticism. I think Onward is actually doing a really good job. I think our focus is right. I think we're on the right track, but we can't rest on our laurels. We have to continue to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. Children have a built-in sense of wonder. We don't have to convince them that God exists, that he created the world. I noticed that Ben Moncrief is going to be, I guess, speaking coming up. I just saw it on the announcements, and he tries to reach out to university students, and that is a really important ministry because of all the students coming to universities. But you have to convince university students at that point. But children have this built-in sort of sense. They see beauty and creativity. It makes sense to them that God exists and he loves them. They want to trust in God and to depend on him. After all, God has set eternity in their heart. Ecclesiastes 3:11. It's innate. So we need to plant and sow the seed of the word early and often in them. I'd just like to close. Before I read part of Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." This is actually a very important passage in our family. Elaine in particular talks about it a lot with the boys. Let me read it and then I'll just make a comment. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Verse 4, with the reference to arrows, the simile that's used there, suggests, if you know anything about an arrow, I don't know much, but at Camp Livingstone, there's a little archery field. But you've got to keep arrows sharp. In fact, at Camp Livingstone, they've got too many rocks around, and because they kept hitting rocks, I hit the bullseye a lot, I'll just say, but it kept bouncing off, so you wouldn't know it. But there's a lesson here with arrows. They have to be kept sharp. How do we keep our children sharp? By training them up according to the word, by showing them in word and deed the love of the Lord. Occasionally letting them fly in the air and land in a lake, but you always go out to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. It is true. I thank you, Lord, for your love for children. I thank you that you have given us children to raise. You've entrusted them to us. Help us, Lord, to do a good job. Help us, Father, to complete the task that you have given to us. We pray for influence of your Holy Spirit in our lives as parents and as teachers and leaders in the church, as older sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles and friends and family. Train the children well. And thank you, Lord, for this reminder that we need to come to you like a child, humble, completely devoted and dependent on you, understanding that apart from you, we can do nothing. For you are our all in all. In Jesus' name, amen.